Good morning, and it's nice to be back with you again. We're studying the life of Joseph, and we are in Genesis chapter 39. And I'm going to give you a couple of texts that refer to that we will also add and supplement our study that we'll be looking at this morning. The first is Psalm 1, the first psalm. And the second is that minor prophet, Habakkuk, back in the Old Testament. And if you will set a tab at Habakkuk chapter 2. The last time we were together, we did an introduction into this 39th chapter of Genesis. We looked at the outline and the structure and the comparisons and the contrasts and the key words to the text. And now we begin the exposition. And what an exposition this is. Verses 1 through 6, which is our study this morning, Joseph's success in the house of Potiphar. Wow, what a great time to be here because we're going to talk about prosperity. I wish I was wearing tails and you could see the gleam from my Rolex watch. Blind your eyes. Take you outside and show you my 35-foot cord and the mufflers that come out to the side and tell you about the prosperous Christian life. Well, let's study prosperity as it comes to us by way of Joseph, and let's see if we really have a good understanding of it today. So we begin our exposition in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Now you see the word now. It begins the first sentence. That takes us back to the main storyline of Genesis chapter 37 and verse 36. Which says, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. So there's the connecting point between the two. The title, the captain of the guard, is his full official title. And of course, Ishmaelites, we know they are the descendants of Ishmael. Remember Genesis 21:21. While Abram was living and traversing the land of Canaan, his relationship with Hagar, and she took her son Ishmael, who was also the son of Abraham, and they went to the desert of Paran, and his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. And this is now that line. So they are known as Ishmaelites. So verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. The same phrase that we find in verse 21 of our chapter here. Now right here, put in your margin Acts chapter 7 and verse 9, which says, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt. But, says Stephen in his defense before the Sanhedrin, God was with him. Now, those words are very, very important words in the book of Genesis and in the Joseph epic because they tie together the promises to the patriarchs, Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15 and following, the dream of Jacob at Bethel, and the Lord said, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. So the text says he prospered. And the verb here does not mean he did a good job. It means a phenomenal and unexpected result. The word tells us that what Joseph did for Potiphar was so unexpected that even the Egyptian master gave the Lord praise and credit, causing this prosperity and promotion. So what about this important word, prosper? And how does that fit in to our theology and understanding of the Bible? Well, in the stem of this particular Hebrew verb, to prosper, we find it in two places in particular in the Old Testament. The first is Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and there it is tied to following the Word of God, staying on the Word of God, being obedient to the Word of God, the promise given to Joshua in conquering the land, and it is translated, all he does will succeed or will prosper. But I'm going to take, rather than study that text, I'm going to take a more familiar text so that you can see the frame of reference that this word occurs in. Then you can go back and do your own study and apply it to Joshua 1:8, because the concept is transferable. Psalm 1 is this word. And Psalm 1 will give us depth and understanding and texture to this word, prosper. So let's consider it there. It's the final word you'll notice in verse 3 of your NIV. Whatever he does prospers. Now, to help us understand the word whatever he does, it's explained by a metaphor, a figure, verse 3 of the tree. Observe the words, he is like a tree. The word like is a simile. It's a comparison. So the man, verse 1, is the tree, and the tree is like the man. What we know about, universally about trees and shrubbery and grass and vines, is we know they have seasons of the year, and they act according to seasons. Now, that's interesting because John Calvin said we would be smart to never call the four seasons seasons. We would be smart to call them providences, because that is, in effect, what the seasons are. They are the predictable things that God brings about, general providences. And he is the one that's causing all things to happen. So, what do we know about the growing shrubbery, the trees, the grass? We know that they come in a context called the seasons. And there are times that you can obtain fruit from them. But if you thought, well, I could just sit under this tree and obtain fruit all the time, you would be mistaken. For you don't really understand the seasons. Now, in Israel, where this psalm was written, you had all four seasons of the year. There was a season for the production of the fruit, and there were seasons that the fruit was not produced at all. Matter of fact, there were times, like right now in Dallas, where you would walk out to a tree, you'd look at it, and you'd say the same thing. Cut it down. There's no leaf. There's no fruit. Let's just harvest the wood and be done with it. But that would be wrong. For that tree is not really dead, but it's in its season. It's very much alive, and it's waiting for the next thing. Matter of fact, it is being prepared for the next thing. We know that because the psalm says that the roots of the tree go down into the waters, and the waters are the word of God that is preparing the tree that keeps it alive and gives it sustenance. So as he guides the season, that's how he guides the word to prosper. That's the context for which we find this previous verse. Notice it's a conditional clause in the psalm. Yields its fruit in season. See, that's the truth about the believer. There are seasons in which we say, well, nothing is happening. Nothing. I pray and nothing is happening. It's like I'm trying to lick through limestone. And then, suddenly, boom. Bruce Waltke, my professor at seminary, wrote a book on the Psalms and Christian worship. And he explained the word this way. He said, if you took Good Friday's death of the Lord Jesus, what would you say? You would say, no productivity. Nothing to the life that he lived. No correspondence to his goodness or his righteousness. He died just like every other person that dies. But then, on Sunday morning, the resurrection, the power, the life. And then what do you say about Friday? You say, why, he was just asleep and waiting for the next thing. I want to tell you a story. Eric Alexander, who's been here as our guest, St. Andrew's and from St. George's Tron was his church in Glasgow, Scotland. He told me a story, a private conversation. He said, Mike, I don't believe in strategic ministries. And I didn't know what that meant. What it was he was saying was that you just because someone has a venue of 20,000 people doesn't make that ministry more important or more valuable than the ministry of this room or the ministry of grade school children in another room or high school students in another room. The Word of God is the Word of God. And there is no hierarchy in teaching this word. It's all the same. It's all on the same level. And then he told me the story. 1968, I'm sitting at my carrel in my study room when I heard my wife come up the stairs. She opened the door and she said, do you know a Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? And he said, well, of course. Everybody knows Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's the greatest preacher in all of Europe. He is the teacher of the Westminster Church in London. Thousands of people go to hear him every week. She said, well, he's on the phone for you. And Eric Alexander said, yes, and of course the Pope is at the front door selling candy. Thinking that it was a friend pulling a trick, and he goes and grabs the phone. To his surprise, it's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who he had never met with. And he asked for a meeting in London. So they arranged a time the following week, and he took the train to London, and they met. And the meeting went like this. Our elders have determined it is time for me to begin to transition and step down. And after much prayer and consideration, they have chosen you to take my pulpit and to take my place on into the future. Now, Eric said, what you need to understand, Mike, is that when we would have a Sunday morning service, there'd be a family here and a family over there and a family way back there and a person here and there and here and there. And when we met on Wednesday night, we could have a prayer meeting in a phone booth. There was just nothing going on at St. George's Tron, Glasgow. And he said, of course, I said the right things. I'll pray about it. But he really did. He really did. He took the train back. He didn't tell his wife. And he earnestly began to seek the Lord. And every time he got on his knees to pray regarding this matter, he saw the same thing. What he saw was after the first week he had been at this church, an 80-year-old man shuffled down the center aisle and came right up to him and with his bony fingers quivering, got them onto his shoulders. And he said, "I have been praying to God for 40 years that he would send a man that believed the word of God to this church. And he has answered my prayer." And Eric Alexander said, "Every time I prayed, I saw his face." So what do you do? He arranged the time to go meet with Dr. Jones. He takes the train to London. He sits down with him. And he says, "God has told me by prayer to stay where I am." Now he said, that was the longest train ride home of his life. He really didn't have any explanation for why or whatever. And then he said to me, "And what do you think happened?" That's when revival broke out in Glasgow. And suddenly, the church was packed. People were hanging out the windows. He said, "We couldn't put enough chairs in the meeting hall. People were everywhere. And they were like that on Wednesday night." Now my question is to you, what changed with Eric Alexander? Pick up a new method book on church expansion, perhaps? No, nothing changed. God was just taking him through a season. He was asking him, "Are you willing, Eric, to be faithful to me in absolute obscurity? To have a small and rather insignificant hearing for the rest of the days of your life?" See, that was the challenge. And so, let me ask you, where are you? Anxious and frustrated because your tree is bare? You've waited so long and nothing is happening. Your job and career have suddenly gone sideways. At one time you thought, "Well, I'm in the first lane, or at least in lane two." But now the merry-go-round is stopped. And suddenly you're like Sarai out in the wilderness on this sojourn, and you say to yourself, "Well, by now I should be having two or three boys." And you have nothing to show for the sojourn you're on by faith. And you're despondent and you're discouraged. You're married, but they're not Christians. But you've been so faithful. You've prayed and you've stuck to the word. And you look at that tree and it bears no fruit. You have your children. And you bear such a burden for them. And you say, "Where is the prosperity that I have prayed over for so long?" So here's the question. And here's the issue before us all. Are you willing to wait? Can you say, "I'm willing to wait forever? That not one thing would ever change, only that my heart would be steadfast upon you?" You see, that's the prayer of the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews when he tells us that those who live by faith, they died by faith, never seeing the promise, remember? The single strongest characteristic of this man, Joseph, is his faithfulness. And his prosperity came in its own season. He had dreams given by God. But think about it. He had no prosperity. Not among his brothers. His family hated him. Father couldn't understand him. And with those dreams, he's thrown into a pit, chained to an Ishmaelite caravan, and off down into Egypt. But he remained faithful. He remained faithful in season and out of season. And Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, Timothy, you do the same. Be on the word, in season, out of season. Stay on it. Live in it. Dan Duncan, who has a pretty good reputation for the word in this joint, said a few weeks ago from his exposition on the Hebrews, God will always keep his promises, but in his own time and in his own way. Joseph, the type of Christ, will be the savior of the family. But who could have ever believed it would have been that way? What the word prospered teaches us from this psalm and from Joseph's life, it is the outcome of a lifestyle. A lifestyle. Verse 1, look, he doesn't participate with the wicked. That's the lifestyle. But rather, verse 2, his lifestyle is guided by the word of God. And then in a season, which is providence, it flourishes. So Joseph, this common slave, does not know the language, does not know the customs or the ways of an Egyptian household. He begins to learn, and over time, well, his progress becomes evident to all. Just like the study of the Word of God. Now, let's contrast this word prosper just for a moment with the world. This is the focus of the world. It's on talent. It's performance. It's a performance-based world. You either make your numbers or you get replaced. Win or look for another job. That's the world, and that's reality. But look again at the psalm. I see no gift or talent mentioned. The psalmist declares a lifestyle which doesn't participate with the world. And the promise is over time that that person's character will prevail into blessing. So when discussing this word prosperity, let's consider this. And this alone, who you are, is far more important than what you do. And your prosperity is tied to it. Now, verse 3 of our text, the verb saw, tells us everything could be weighed and measured regarding this prosperity. Back in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 26, speaking of Isaac, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Suath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. And Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" And look at this, same verb that occurs in our text regarding Potiphar. We saw that the Lord was with you. It can be weighed. It can be measured so clearly that even pagans give God the credit and the glory. No, my friends, God didn't regenerate your dead soul in a day and a time like this for you to fail and to falter. He regenerated your soul that you might be a light in a crooked and dark generation. That is what He did for you. And because of who you are, it is far more important than what you can do. Because you see, your life is a testimony to the world. Verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, it was obvious from the text that Joseph made the name of the Lord in association with his life and in association with his success. That doesn't surprise us. That's what he tells Pharaoh. Known among the pagans in the household, Joseph honors the Lord in his prosperity. And it's obvious that that was Joseph's consistent practice. Because in his interpretation of everything, he gives God glory and honor and credit. He may be under Potiphar's, he may have been over Potiphar's household, but he was under the Lord's blessing and he knew it and he proclaimed it. So verse 4, here is one of our key words in the passage. Eyes. Joseph found favor in his eyes. For Joseph here, he becomes Potiphar's attendant, meaning that he moves to the inner circle of the family. One of my business partners was a corporate attorney for a large publicly traded oil and gas company back in the 60s and 70s in Oklahoma City. And then came that day when he was called into the office of the founder and owner of the company and said, effective immediately, you are removed from all duties regarding this corporation. You are now my own and family's personal attorney. Now, it wasn't looking outside in. He was actually inside looking out. And that's the association here. Joseph, the text says, was put in charge. Entrusted, says the scriptures, over everything he owned. Now, think of those words. I mean, this is regarding all the personal affairs and cares of the family. That's the trust and the relationship that was built. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. This phrase, the food that he ate, is another figure of speech, meaning all of his personal affairs. The shirt, the tie, its color, the type of shaving cream. Back when I was in the gas business, our headquarters was in Omaha, Nebraska. And back at that particular time, they had just completed a brand new pipeline in Omaha called the Northern Border Pipeline. It had come right out of Canada, and they made their headquarters in Omaha. Now, what you need to understand is before any gas ever ran through that piece of pipe, it had been fully subscribed. In other words, you couldn't put another square inch, a thimbleful of gas into that pipe. It was done. It was all bought. It was all sold. Voila. Here comes the corporate president. Big office. Big, nice office on the golf course. So we're a customer, and I call him to take him to lunch. No, I'll take you to lunch, he said. His name was Larry Dworn. And right in the middle of lunch, he's telling me all about the pipeline and how full it is and how long it'll be full and how many sails go out every day. And I said to him, "Well, Larry, you're just like Potiphar. You don't have anything to worry about when you eat." I wish you could have seen the look on his face. The wheels begin to grind. Potiphar. Is that a person? Is that a company? Did I miss something in my Rolodex? He never did ask me any longer. But you see, the Lord's blessing is flowing through the hands and feet of this man, Joseph. That's obvious. And does that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. We honor the covenants. We believe that they're true and binding and real. And here's what God said to his grandfather. He said in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you." So you and I, the righteous in the world, we should both be and bring a blessing to everything. That's our responsibility. That's who we are. That's our character. Are you walking in faithfulness? Is the kingdom of God your highest priority in life? Then here is your lesson from the life of Joseph. The game will come to you. The game will come to you. You are, see, just being prepared for the next thing. Just the next thing. And what was that for Joseph? Well, that was the temptress, Potiphar's wife. And then after that, well, that was the prison. The prison of Pharaoh. Wow, what a neat prosperity this guy's enjoying. And what was next after that, in the next season of his life? It was the throne room of Pharaoh himself. You going through difficulty and hardship, beaten up, broken up? Well, just remember, on every occasion, no matter what the treat looks like, you are more important than what you do. Because you see, God has taken residence in your life. And there is life. And he's got a plan. He's got a purpose for all of it. Going through a tough time right now, Paul's words, Romans 12:12, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. No matter how dark the experience, here is what you know for sure. The word of God, told to us by this verb to prosper, in Psalm 1 and in Joshua 1:8. This word of God is more true and more certain and more real than anything you can see, than you can think of, or you can feel. This is the truth. Set your life on it. Now let me give you a verse to help you through. If you went to my Old Testament, you would find dirt all around this verse because I have gone over it so many times, line after line, smudge after smudge, year after year. It's Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, a promise for us all. And here it is. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and not delay. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Word of God is your priority and His faithfulness to Him is your most valued possession, then you are the tree that will bear its fruit in season. You just simply are. That's the truth. So when we look at the character in the life of Joseph, we say, my, isn't he an amazing guy? Promotion didn't change him. Didn't affect him. He had a better life. He had discretion among his peers. But it doesn't affect him. Why? Because Joseph is the same as running Potiphar's house as he is in verse 21 in the prison. He's the same. As now, so then. As now, so then. You faithful now? You faithful now? Then you can expect God's richest blessing to you in the future. You can expect that providence to turn for you in the future. As now, so then. As in the past, so today. The world wants to change you. It rewards talent. Don't play on your talent. Oh, you don't understand. I'm great with numbers. I can think numbers. I can think about them. This column, that column. Multiply them over and over. Oh, you don't understand. I can go out to any golf course in Dallas and I can tee it up without ever seeing the course and I can play par golf, if not subpar golf. I can hit the ball 350 yards and I can park the ball within 10 feet of the hole 150 yards away. That's talent. It's talent to be able to throw a baseball 95 miles an hour and be able to direct the curve inside and out. That's talent. Don't play on your talent because it's no skill for living. You see, we look at that talent and all those talented people and we want to say, but they're so attractive. Why would they want to find another partner in life? They go through one marriage after another marriage after another marriage. Why would he go and blow his brains out? He was worth several hundred millions of dollars. He had more cash than he could spend in 10 lifetimes. Why would he go take those pills? He had such talent. But talent isn't life. And talent will destroy you if you're not under the wisdom of God. All you have to do is pick up the paper. You see it every day. One star after another, after another. It's the same old story. But the world wants to change you. It wants to squeeze you into a mold. It wants to cause you to conform. You want friends and influence, don't you? You don't want to be the odd man out. You don't want to be the religious fanatic. You want to be accepted. And that's a dangerous snare because, see, that's not the tree you are. You're different. You're different and you're being trained differently from the world. Joseph's being trained. That's what verses 1 through 6 is all about. Training for him. You ask, what training? Well, simply, training for the next thing. And that'll be the temptress. Temptation at its worst for a young man, sexual. And his training will take him to the next thing. And what will that be? That'll be the darkness of prison. Being forgotten. Being humiliated. Scandal. Removal before his peers. Boy, what wonderful prosperity from the Lord. But it is. Because you see, that's the divine road he takes him on. So what do you do when he takes you there? What do you do when you're on that way? Here's what you do. You do exactly what this young man did. You walk it. You don't run away from it. You don't skirt it. You don't run around it. You walk it. A straight line from the head of Potiphar's house, straight line to the temptress, straight line to the prison, and it's a straight line from there to the court of Pharaoh. And God is directing his every step. You know what the Proverbs say? The steps of a faithful man are guided by the Lord. And that's what this man is. He is faithful. And that's why he's unchangeable. That's why nothing affects him. Poverty, prosperity, lack of education, lack of understanding of the society, it doesn't affect him because he is the same. His roots are deep in the Word of God. Now, he doesn't have the book of Genesis to turn to. He has only what he has been taught in his father's tent. But that was enough to be able to look to the temptress in the eye and say, how can I do such a thing and sin against God? That's prosperity. You know why? Because who you are is more important than what you do. He's not playing on talent. He's relying on a God whose goodness and mercy surrounds every day of his life. My dear friends, live in the providence of God. You're in a season. That's where you are. Give him thanks for it. Praise him for it. And cling to your faith. Because you're just being prepared for the next thing. And the next thing is getting you ready for the next thing. And for the next thing. Until one day, we will be made like him forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. It is not gumball theology where we put our dime in the machine and we get our gumball out. It is a life, a steadfast life of trust in the Word of God. It is a life of walking with you in day-to-day fellowship and knowing that each and every step is all guided by your all-wise counsel and providence. Now, we're going through tough times. We're hurting in a number of ways. For some family members, death is at the door. Others, discouragement within the family, disappointment. Others, because of the economy, because of our jobs, because of the work, it's so discouraging. Some of us are just looking for life's partner and we're alone. We feel it. We know it. But no matter what, we cling to you because you are better than health and jobs and meaningful family. You are better for us than everything because we are being made like you and we are prosperous. Although there is no leaf on the tree, there is no fruit on the vine. Today, by faith, we count it a blessing that we are united to you and we know that in the end, we will look back upon our days and we will see your goodness and mercy every step of the way. That's Joseph, and that's us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.